Alrighty. Now remember, John's purpose in writing this gospel is actually stated well deep into the gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So John's whole purpose in writing this gospel is to convince his readers that Jesus of Nazareth, this person whose life he's going to develop somewhat for us here, is the Son of God. If you believe that, you obtain eternal life. So he began his gospel by what's called a prologue. It's got some information in it about the God-man Jesus before he was the God-man, when he was just God. So he told us some things about him. He's the perfect expression, self-expression of God the Father. He's the visible form of the invisible God. And so he told us some things about him and his relationship to the creation and to light and life, men, darkness, all that stuff you see on there. And then he added to his own witness to that truth, the witness of another John in Scripture, John the Baptist. He was sent from God, just like Jesus was sent from God, to facilitate belief in the person of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist was called and prepared and sent by God, just like Jesus, his son, was sent by God. They both came and offered the same program to the Jews primarily, and that sort of morphed into a different program that we'll talk about as we go along. But John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus of Nazareth. He pointed him out. He knew which one of all the people out there walking around on the planet was the Son of God, because God had given him a preview, a pre-sign of what of who he would be. When this dove descended on him and stayed on him, that was the guy. So John knew who he was. He pointed him out to people and identified him to mankind for us. That was his role in life, and that's what he did. Now, John the Baptist was baptizing down in this area here, we think. This is not known with absolute certainty, but we think he was right around in through here. And when that little brief period of time had run its course, it was 2 or 3 days that Jesus stayed down there, and he acquired a few disciples along that time frame. They left and went up here. They're going to be up here today as we go into chapter 2 in this city called Cana. It's right there. Now here's Nazareth just down here about 5 miles away. So about 5 miles from his hometown is where he's going to go for this wedding. So pack your bags and let's head up that way, okay? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. Who do you think's getting married in this wedding? No idea, do we? Well, I got an idea. I can't prove it to anybody, but I got an idea. I think this is Jesus' half-sister getting married here. How many half-sisters did he have? At least two, because they're spoken of in the plural. We don't know. We know he had 4 brothers, and they're named for us. Sisters aren't named. They don't get any biblical ink. But there's at least 2 of them, because they're called his sisters. And I think this is one of them. But I can't prove it to anybody. But the reason that Mary plays a role in this wedding over this problem, I think, is because she's the mother of the bride. Otherwise, what business is it of hers that they got a problem? If she's just a normal invitee like everybody else, why is she sticking her nose into this? But if it's her daughter, it explains a lot of things, doesn't it? Also explains why Jesus steps up like he does, and we'll talk about that. So here's this wedding taking place. The Lord is invited and his disciples. Now, he's got 5 disciples now, but clearly they're sort of a unit, and so whoever would have invited him would have included them, probably. And so here they go up there, and he's, I think, probably delighted to go to this wedding since he instituted the institution of marriage. This relationship is his handiwork. He started that all back in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and so on. There's two patterns of marriage in Scripture for us, by the way. The one in Genesis chapter 2 there, and then the one in Ephesians chapter 2 concerning the church. So those two relationships, Jesus to his church, represents the union between a marriage and also the one in Genesis. So there's two patterns in Scripture for a marriage, if you ever need to know or ever care. So he goes up there, and of course his mother's there. She's going to play a role here, and that's why she's mentioned. By the way, John never calls Mary, Mary. She's always Jesus' mother. Never referred to by her name, by John. Interesting, huh? Never refers to himself by name either. But he never calls Mary, Mary. She's always the mother of Jesus. So she's up there, and they have a social problem in verse 3. They've ran out of wine. Yikes. Now, these marriages, the pattern of these marriages is that the bride goes and gets his, excuse me, the bridegroom goes and gets his bride with some of his buds at her house, and then he brings her back to his house where they have this feast. And it lasts for however long you can afford it to last. If you got enough money, it could go on for a month. If you don't have quite so much, maybe it's a 2-day event, 3-day event, something like that. So however much money the family of the groom can afford is determines the length of the marriage feast. And running out of wine at the marriage feast would be like inviting someone over for dinner and you not having any dinner. It is a major social snafu. Huge embarrassment. To run out of wine at a feast like this is a terrible social problem. It could scar this couple, this young couple, for years. We read the story and we think, ah, so what, who cares? But it really is a big deal to not have any wine. And who knows how long it's been going on. Maybe the planners couldn't estimate how long it would last, or maybe more people showed up or something. I don't know what the problem is that caused them to run out, but they did. And so she tells him, Mary steps up and says to Jesus, they have no wine. Again, if it's just a routine family that she has no ties to, so what? Go away. It ain't my problem. But it is his problem, because I think it's his sister-in-law. But I can't prove that. So Jesus responds to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, in the English, this verse always comes across a tad bit harsh. It looks like he's responding to his mother with sort of a harsh attitude. That would be totally out of character. It is not as harsh as it comes across in English. The term is kind of like madam. The woman seems a little bit rough, but it's not quite that bad. So, madam, what do I have to do with this kind of a problem? My hour has not yet come. That is, he has not yet come to the point where he is going to be put into subjection to the will of man. That time will come, but this event here is not it. And he is going to now assume his public ministry, and what he's been up to this point in time is a dutiful son. He remains a dutiful son, but now he's also the Son of God, presenting himself to the world as the Son of God. And so his ministry is changing. So what she has thought of him in the past and related to him in the past, because he was her dutiful son, that's all changing now. He's going to step out there onto the world stage and do some different things. And so these sorts of things are no longer of prime interest to him. He's going to be doing something differently. It's kind of the response here to this issue. But Mary, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, she knows that this is not your average everyday guy on the street. She's known that from his birth. I think she thinks this is indeed the Son of God. the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So she just tells the servants, look, whatever he says, you do it. And she's anticipating he's going to do something. So she knows her son, and so she sort of just leaves it in his hand. So there were standing by these six big water pots, six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, what this is talking about here is they had this custom when you go to something like this that you would do a ceremonial cleansing. You would wash up after getting there. If you're walking down dusty roads and stuff like that to get somewhere, you can understand how that might be a custom that they would use. And so they have these big water pots sitting there that holds about 20 or 30 gallons each that were used to let the guests sort of freshen up a bit as they arrived. So let's say there's 30 gallons in all six of them. We'll say there's 180 gallons. The amount isn't real critical here, but we'll just talk about it like that. So Jesus tells the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now, why does it matter if they're filled to the brim or not? Trying to squeeze an extra gallon or two into these things? I mean, who cares? There's nearly 30-gallon pots. They probably got them on a cart or something like that, pulled by a donkey or something to go get them and fill them. I think he probably wants them to be filled so that you can see what it is that's in the pots. They're not half empty and you don't know what's in there. They're up to the top and he wants it to be able to be seen. And so the servants go off and fill these suckers. All of them, all total about 180 gallons of water would be. And he said to them, now, draw out some and take it to the head waiter. This would be sort of the maitre d', the head of the catering, the guy that would be in charge of planning the food and drink and that sort of thing. He would be a guy that knows his business. He would know wines. He makes a living selling wines and working in wines and presenting wines at weddings and things like this. So this is not a guy who you could smoke some junk past. He would know good from bad. And so it's been taken to sort of a expert, an expert wine guy. And so they take him some. And when this guy, the head waiter, tasted the water which had become wine, when did it become wine, I wonder? While they're walking across the room with a cup full in their hand? I don't know exactly the moment that this water became wine, but by the time it left the pot and got to this guy, this expert taster, it is now wine. Well, maybe it's just kind of blue water or purple water. Maybe the nature of what it is now is still just really water. What is the nature of water? You all know the chemical formula for water. H2O in here. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen combined, two gases combined form a liquid. H2O, that's all there is. Analyze it up one side, down the other, all you will get is hydrogen and oxygen, and that's all there is. That's water. That's the nature of water. What's the nature of wine? You winos in here, help us out. It's got some H2O in it, okay. But it's also got glucose, fructose, tartaric acid, malic acid, 20 different amino acids, alanine, I don't even know what half this stuff is, vitamin C, ascorbic acid, vitamin A, potassium, esters, ethyl acetates, anthocyanins, 13 different ones of those. I can show you the chemical formula for any of these who doubt this. Wine ain't water. The nature of wine is altogether different than water. Water is just H2O. Wine has got all kinds of stuff going on there. So what has he done in the process? He's changed this H2O compound into something altogether different. Similar in some respects. I mean, it's still water. I mean, it's still liquid. It ain't water. It's still liquid. But it ain't H2O anymore. So he's changed the nature of this stuff, hadn't he? Wow. It's something different than it was. It's not the same thing. And they didn't know where it had come from. But the servants knew. The people that drew it out knew that it was water when they poured it into the cup, and it's wine when it's going down this guy's throat. So the head waiter calls the bridegroom over, and he says to him, he gives him this big attaboy. Verse 10, he says, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, that which is poorer. You've kept the good wine until now." Now, it was a custom, you start out your feast, your five-day feast, with the best stuff you've got. 3 or 4 days later, who cares? Can you still drink it? Who cares what it is, huh? That's kind of the norm. But this wine is so good that this guy recognizes that, hey, you've kept the very best for last. This is better than the normal stuff out there. So not only was it changed from water to wine, that is, given a new nature, it was given a better nature. It was given something that is better than normal. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. This is sort of a semi-private miracle, isn't it? Not everybody sees this, but the disciples knew what's going on here. And I had my wine-drinking friends tell me that if you calculate the value of this stuff based on some kind of a nominal middle-of-the-road type of wine, which I'm not a wine drinker, I don't know, you can tell me by anything you want to, but I figured that up, and this is like a $30,000 to $40,000 gift. Not bad, huh? So they drank a little bit more of it for another day or two if the feast goes on, I don't know. This is a humongous wedding gift to this couple. This is $30,000 or $40,000 in today's dollars or more, depending on how you want to value the wine. It's that much money for the young couple to start out life on. Not bad, huh? That's another reason I think that this is probably the Lord's half-sister. And that he probably gave them a marvelous, wonderful wedding gift to start them out on. So, first sign that we see is this sign in Cana. Maybe it ain't the Lord's sister. I don't care. I mean, and it doesn't matter that much that it was. I just think it was. But it's the first sign that he does in revealing himself to mankind. Page 32 in your handout looks like this. It lists the 7 different signs that John chooses to include in his argument that this is the Son of God. There's the 7 that you see right there. Now, why did he pick these 7? Well, because they fit his argument. He could have picked some others. Nothing unique about these. I mean, the Lord did more than these 7. But these 7 serve him well in trying to convince his readers that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. This one talks about or illustrates, doesn't talk about anything, it illustrates that Jesus can give something a new nature. Now, in this book, we're going to see these 7 signs presented one at a time. We'll see each one of them. And then we'll also read these discourses. There's 7 of them, interestingly. Now, Jesus said more than just what's in these 7. Why did John pick these? Because they fit his purpose. And in most cases, they relate. This is on page 33 in your handout. In most cases, they relate to the signs. This is on page 34. On page 34 of your handout, I tried to summarize for you how the discourses that Jesus presented relate to the signs that he presented. That is, sometimes Jesus he performs a sign, a miracle, and illustrates a point, a principle. In this case, he's illustrating that he can give something a new nature. Then he talks about that to somebody or gives this discourse or sermonette where he explains that in words. Sometimes the discourse is tied directly to the sign. And sometimes you wonder, I don't know exactly how this discourse relates to that last miracle or sign that he performed, but most of the time it does. And I've tried to summarize that for you on this chart. So I think the first miracle and the first and second discourse kind of go together. They're a package. The miracle illustrates and the discourse explains. And the second one we'll see later is a miracle. No discourse associated with that one necessarily. But miracle number three and discourse number three seem to go together as a package. One illustrates a point, the other explains the point. So I think that's how they're related. So I tried to summarize those for you on that particular slide. So when John says this first, the beginning of his signs he did at Cana of Galilee, he's saying that this is the first of seven that he's going to talk to us about. And then the Lord will explain in words some things about that as he goes along. And that's what that slide tries to summarize there. Okay, kind of see how these relate to one another. Seven miracles are signs. Seven discourses are sermons that explain the signs. Those seven John chose because he thinks they work together and accomplish his goal of convincing his readers that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, that's the beginning. That's the first of seven, sort of semi-private. But now things are going to get a little more public. Verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum. You always go up or down in Scripture relative to elevation. It has nothing to do with direction. Okay, it's always elevation. Everything is down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is high. Well, here, he's going to go from Cana over to Capernaum. Remember, he was right here. Now he's going to go over here. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. Oh, what is that, 10 miles maybe? Something like that. So he's going to go over there. And Capernaum is going to kind of become his second hometown. Nazareth didn't work out too well. He was treated badly in Nazareth. So he's going to sort of move shop over to Capernaum for a little while. And so that's why they're going over there. So he goes over there. He and his mother and his brothers and who are his brothers here? His disciples are spoken of differently than his brothers. Who are these guys? I thought Mary was a perpetual virgin. He can't have brothers if that's true, can he? Well, I guess that's not true then. Because these are his half-brothers. Four of them. We know their names, Joseph, Simeon, and the two authors, Jude and James, are four half-brothers. Mary had at least six more children, at least six more. Four boys and two girls, at least. Could be more. We don't know about the girls. So the whole family kind of picks up camp and moves over to Capernaum, and they're going to kind of live over there and work out of there for a little while. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Did he have to go up to Jerusalem at the Passover? That's a hint. Yeah, there were three pilgrimage feasts that all adult males over age, well, I think maybe 12, but 18 for sure, had to go attend in person in Jerusalem. Passover, about Easter time. Pentecost, 50 days later, and Tabernacles in the fall. Those three, when the traveling was pretty good because the weather was good, those three, the male Jews, adult male Jews, had to go up to Jerusalem and attend in person. Okay? So anybody that's obeying the law had to go up there. You think Jesus had to go up there? Yeah, he's going to obey the law. He's going to go. So this is one of the pilgrimage feasts. This is the first Passover that's mentioned here. There may be four of them in the book, which kind of helps give us the duration of it. So Passover is at hand, and he goes up to Jerusalem along with some of his disciples and so on. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated there. When he gets up to Jerusalem, he finds in the temple, in the church, in essence, this commercial business going on there. This is called Annas' Bazaar. Annas was the previous high priest, and he set this deal up. It's sort of an exchange function. When people come to these feasts from all over the Roman Empire, they come in from different provinces and different areas. They have different currencies. And you don't want to bring a lamb with you the whole way to sacrifice, would you? Travel 1,000 miles carrying this lamb the whole time? No, you'd buy it up there. But if you haven't got local Roman currency, what are you going to buy it with? You got to exchange your currency from your province, wherever you came from, into the local currency so you could buy the lamb from the local place there and sacrifice it or whatever you want to do. So this big commercial practice is going on there of exchanging currencies, buying and selling critters to use in the sacrifices, and they just set it up right there in the temple environs. And the Lord sees that, and he ain't happy. He ain't a happy camper at all. What we're going to see from him is something that the elders of all of our churches these days ought to pay a little attention to. It is a compassion for reverence. And what he's going to find is irreverence for his Father's house. The temple is being used as a stockyard and a money exchange, and it's just been totally desecrated by these commercial guys. Now, there's a need for that, but it needs to be somewhere else, not in God's house. So when he sees that, he becomes irate. The compassion he has for his Father's house prompts him to do something about that. And what he does is he makes him a little whip, a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves or the birds, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, what is he claiming here in doing this and saying this? Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Where is he at? The temple. Whose house did he just say that was? His Father's house. Who does he therefore say he is? The Son of God. This is a public claim to be Messiah. If this is his Father's house, his Father is God. And you got to wonder if the fear of God didn't come over some of these guys, because how does he manage to run all these guys out of there? And he probably wasn't a very big guy. The Lord probably wasn't. I expect he was a little bit on the thin side, the way he lived, would be my guess. And yet he runs out all of these guys and drives out all of the animals, and no one can physically stop him. He was mad. He was angry. His Father's house was being so desecrated, he couldn't stand it. And so he does something about it. And the reason I say our elders in our churches ought to pay attention to this in a little bit is that there ought to be a passion for reverence in our churches as well. You see that in your churches? You see a deteriorating passion for reverence in your churches? Yeah, I think we all do. I see people wearing clothes that I have better clothes than I mow my lawn in. And they're rags. Now, clothes don't make the man, and there's no kind of hard, fast rule. You got to do this, got to do that, got to wear a suit and tie or something like that. Not saying that at all. But I'm saying there is a line in the sand that we need to watch for and not cross, and that is a line of irreverence. We reach a point where our behavior and our dress and our programming becomes irreverent to Almighty God. And so our elders have got to wrestle with that on a regular basis. They've got to strike that balance between trying to reach the world with the gospel and yet not let too much of the world into the church to where we become just completely irreverent toward our Savior. And you can see the Lord here. He couldn't stand it at all. This just really irritated him. This is the maddest we see him in Scripture, the angriest. And it's over the irreverence of his father's house. So he runs them all out of there, and his disciples remembered later that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This action is something they remember later on, Psalm 69:9, and it helps to solidify their faith in him, of course, when they reflect back on it. I don't know if they recognized it at the time, what he was doing, but over time it certainly did indeed strike them as a messianic act that he was doing there. So the Jews, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish authority, when they see this going on and they recognize the claim being made, he's cleaning out his father's house, the temple. They answered him and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" That is, if you think you're Messiah, then show us a sign that is so incontrovertibly true, we can't deny it, that you must therefore be Messiah. Show us some sign that backs up this claim you're making. And so he answers them exactly as they asked. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The greatest sign to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah is what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. And that's what he's referring to here. He said, "You destroy this temple," talking about himself, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." That's the sign you're asking for. That's the proof positive that you're asking for, and they misunderstand. They think he's talking about the temple building that he's standing in. Herod had been building on that thing for years, 46 years or so. That thing was still under construction at this time. They only got it done about 2 years before the Romans destroyed it. So they're saying, "Well, wait a minute, this building's been in the works for 46 years and you're going to build it up in 3 days? But he wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about his body. That's the sign they asked for, and that's the sign he promised them. And therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So this act also helps to solidify their belief later on following Jesus' resurrection. So these public claims that he's making here, and the cleaning out of the temple and the compassion that he's showing for it, the statement about his resurrection and his resurrection being proof of his claim, are things that all help to serve to solidify the faith of disciples at a later time. And then John kind of summarizes for us Jesus' interaction with some of these initial responses here, verse 23 and following. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing." So there was some sort of a positive response to these public claims. They beheld his signs. He did various things. People saw those things and they said, "Wow, you know, I think this is Messiah. I'm going to kind of be of that perspective or that viewpoint." But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew that some of these commitments, perhaps many of them, were superficial. He knew the heart of man, and he knew these guys were not going to really stay. That was some sort of an initial response to his signs and to his miracles, and there was no real commitment on their part. And so he knew what was going on with him and was not in any way fooled by them or misled or confused by them. So the wedding at Cana was sort of a step forward in terms of his claims to be Messiah. Semi-private, let's call it. The disciples saw it. Maybe a few more people at the wedding. We have no idea whether any of them believed or not. But then when he goes on up to Jerusalem here at the first feast of Passover, he makes a clear-cut public claim. The officials as well as the people see it and know what he's claiming. And so things have sort of began now in earnest, and he has claimed to be who John said he was through this particular act. Any questions about any of this stuff here in chapter 2? Before we go on to look a little bit into chapter 3. See what's going on here so far? Now he's sort of easing into things. Everybody okay there? Okay. Next incident John records for us is a discourse between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees were one of the leading religious parties of the day. And they tried to persuade their followers that the way in which you became qualified for entrance into the Messianic kingdom was to obey the Mosaic law as they interpreted it. And boy, they interpreted it really hard to obey. 365 negative things to do and 250 positive things to do. You had to do all of those things to be eligible for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Remember the message now that Jesus and John came preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So these guys are all thinking about, well, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if the Messiah is close to coming and the chance of entering into the Messianic kingdom is at hand, am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance into that kingdom? Does my Pharisaic righteousness, my personal righteousness that I think I've achieved by keeping the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic law, does that qualify me? Surely I, a leader of the Jews, am qualified, Nicodemus was probably thinking. So he comes to Jesus by night. Now John is very good at bringing in the physical setting to convey a spiritual truth. So when Nicodemus comes by night, Nicodemus is coming in spiritual darkness. He doesn't know yet what he needs to know. So always look for the physical conditions of a scene when John writes him to represent some sort of a spiritual truth. John's good at that. He's very good at it. So here comes Nicodemus by night, and he says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God. We being probably a reference to his other Pharisaic and Sanhedrin leaders. We know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You couldn't be doing these things that you're doing if you're just a regular everyday grunt. You've got to be something special, and we recognize that and we accept that fact. So he's kind of chit-chatting his way into the conversation, and I'm sure he wants to try to find out from Jesus if Jesus thinks that he, Nicodemus, is qualified to enter the Messianic kingdom. Is my Pharisaic righteousness good enough to get in? Is what he's trying to get answered, I think. And Jesus doesn't mess with that nonsense. He smacks him right between the eyes with this truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, golly gee whiz, that's kind of disappointing for old Nicodemus, isn't it? Jesus tells him before he could even get to first base in asking his question, unless you are born, and it literally means born from above, that means a divine rebirth, has nothing to do with men, Unless you are divinely reborn, you are not getting into the Messianic kingdom. So all of a sudden now, the air comes out of Nicodemus's balloon big time. Here he thinks surely he is qualified to enter the kingdom. And the Lord says, no, you have to be born from above to enter the kingdom. You have to experience a divine rebirth. And Nicodemus hears that and he thinks, wait a minute. How can that be? How can a rebirth take place in a man's life? Isn't that just as impossible as a physical rebirth is? A man can't be born when he's old. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That is, a second physical birth is impossible. How can a second birth of any kind be possible? Things just don't work that way, do they? A rebirth? And Jesus says to him again, same statement, but some words are changed that help us to understand what the rebirth is. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What did Jesus tell him in verse 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here he says, unless one is born of water and of Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the words water and Spirit define for us what the birth from above is that he mentioned there in verse 2. Verse 4 defines for us and explains for us what he said in verse 2. So what he's told Nicodemus is that this new birth that he's referred to, birth from above, verse 3, is a birth involving water and Spirit. And there are different kinds of births, he says. Certain things begets certain other things of the same nature. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So that you can have a type of birth that is of the flesh and it can only produce another birth of the flesh, but you can have a birth that is spiritual and it can produce a birth that is spiritual. So the water and the Spirit that the Lord referred to is the definition of the spiritual rebirth that he's referring to. Now, Nicodemus is an Old Testament dude. He doesn't know about an Abraham belief. Well, he may know about Abraham, but he doesn't understand the doctrine that Paul explains there in Romans, the doctrine of justification by faith. He doesn't understand that yet. So when the Lord criticizes him here in verse 10, why would he criticize Nicodemus if the concept that he's referring to is not an Old Testament concept that Nicodemus should have known about? Why would you criticize the guy for not knowing about something that had not yet been developed, a New Testament concept? No, you wouldn't. Nicodemus should have known about the concept of a new spiritual birth and the mentioning of water and Spirit being used to describe it, because it is an Old Testament concept. There are many Old Testament concepts that talk about when God is going to institute the Messianic kingdom, he's going to pour out his Spirit on the Jews and they're going to be born again. And that concept is likened unto the application of water and Spirit. Regeneration at that time would be involve these two concepts. So the concept that the Lord has mentioned to Nicodemus as being a requirement for entrance into the Messianic kingdom is regeneration, as defined in the Old Testament by water and Spirit. And one of the most prominent passages is Ezekiel 26, verse 25 through Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. And they signify the cleansing from impurity at the second advent on behalf of the Jews to prepare them for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. So what the Lord has confronted Nicodemus with is that, Nicodemus, do you realize and understand that entrance into the Messianic kingdom, the requirement for that entrance is regeneration as depicted here in the Old Testament scriptures that you are supposed to be teaching the people? That's the new birth that he's talking about. Regeneration. And he says, look, don't be carried away by this. Look, for example, at the illustration of wind. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord likens this new birth to the functioning of the wind. You don't know where wind comes from, do you? Or where it goes. But you want to deny that wind is real? Okay, it'll blow you over if it gets strong enough on it. Now, wind is real. You can see the effects of it. But no, you don't know where it starts, where it ends, or any of that sort of thing. This regeneration, as the Lord said, is a requirement for entrance into the Messianic kingdom, is like that. It's somewhat mysterious because it is spiritual in nature, and you don't see all of it. But you have to experience it nevertheless. So Nicodemus, when hearing this, he concludes in verse 9, man, I'm confused. How can these things be? How can there be a requirement for regeneration before entering into the Messianic kingdom? And that regeneration is a divine act of God, has nothing to do with men. It's the same concepts of regeneration that the Old Testament describes with the metaphors of water and spirit in Ezekiel and various other places. That's the thing. That's what you need. Your Pharisaic righteousness that you walked in here with doesn't get you jack. Nothing. Forget that. You want to join me in the Messianic kingdom? You have to be born again, as the Old Testament scriptures describe. He's not talking about the New Testament concept of being born again. That's a different concept. It's similar, related, but this one is one that Nicodemus should have known about because it came from the scriptures that he is the teacher thereof, the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus kind of rebuked him mildly there in verse 10. He says, hey, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You're strutting around here like you're a senator? And you don't understand these things? You should understand them, Nicodemus, but you don't. That's the requirement that has to be met. So I'm sure he went away after that meeting a little bit unhappy and displeased and discouraged that all of a sudden all of that self-righteousness that he's out there trying to illustrate to everybody doesn't get him anything. And the Lord kind of concludes, and remember that expression, truly, truly, when you see that means this is really, really important and true. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. The we, I think, is probably John the Baptist and Jesus. They were presenting the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I think what Jesus is saying, look, John and I are out there offering the kingdom to you and telling you how to qualify for entrance in it, and you don't receive our witness. And if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand how the concept of wind illustrates what I'm telling you about this heavenly truth, how in the world are you ever going to understand the heavenly truth? There's no one else to explain these things to you. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. That is, there's nobody else around here to explain God to you. Nobody else has been there and come down here other than me. I'm the only source of learning about God that you have. Remember, he's the visible image of the invisible God. So you haven't sent a representative up there and checked out God and learned about him and then come back down here to explain him to anybody. That hasn't happened. He says, I'm all you got. I'm the one and the only one who can do that. And as an illustration, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to an incident in Numbers chapter 21 where the nation of Israel had griped and complained and disobeyed God so much that God sent a plague throughout the camp, and these people were dying from this plague, but they lifted up this serpent on a big stick or something and said, if you will look on that, if you will trust that sign you've got right there, you'll be saved from that plague. You won't die from it. And so in like manner, he says, whoever believes me in him have eternal life. Jesus is like that serpent. He's lifted up before mankind so that anybody that believes in him will obtain eternal life. Verse 15, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Is it belief plus something else in verse 15? It's not, is it? He doesn't add anything to, he doesn't qualify that statement in any way. He doesn't say anyone who believes and repents, anyone who believes and declares me to be the Lord of his life. No, it's just belief. All you got to do is believe. You don't have to recite some specific wording of prayer or anything. Just believe is what he says is how we obtain eternal life. And then John concludes, I think these are John's comments in verse 16 and following rather than the Lord's. I think John has injected his own comments back in here. And of course, John 3:16, the most familiar verse probably of all of them in Scripture, where he summarizes what Jesus has just talked to Nicodemus about here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The motivation behind God's plan of redemption for mankind was his great love for mankind. If he didn't love mankind, he would not have sent his Son. That's the driver. That's the motivator. The love of God for mankind. And he gave us the only Son that he had, so that whoever believes in him, again, the simplicity of the verse is oftentimes rejected. Whoever believes, and that's all you have to do. Remember John's purpose? These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, should not perish but have eternal life. The promise to mankind that whoever chooses to believe that fact acquires for himself, obtains for himself eternal life. And God didn't send his Son down here the first time to judge the world. The second time he will. But the first time he sent him into the world to not to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. He came as the Savior the first time. He'll come as the judge the second time. Go look at Revelation chapter 19. King of kings, Lord of lords. He comes back and he wipes out that 200 million man army and all those guys that are still trying to fight him when he comes back at the second advent. That he will judge the world then. But the first time he came as the Savior. And that's what he came to do. And he took the sins of mankind upon himself so that he could be that for us. And this is the basis for the judgment that ultimately will come. That light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The basis of judgment is that God has given us a Savior. He's presented to us a sacrifice for our sins, and men have chosen rather to reject that and to love the darkness because that's compatible with their own evil sins. That's where they're comfortable. That's where they wanted to be. So the basis of judgment of this world is that a Savior has come and men have rejected him. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So the illuminating truth that the Lord brings into this world is rejected by most men and they stay away from it. They run from him. They don't want any part of him. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. If you want to live in that light and practice, if your life wants to be characterized by living within the influence of God's truth, they come to the light. People like that come to the light. That the deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So these are just some concluding comments that John makes here at this point in the Lord's public ministry. He'll do that from time to time to actually explain things. So the conversation, the discourse with Nicodemus says that Nicodemus, you've got to have a new nature. What did the miracle at Cana just illustrate to us? That Jesus can give something a new nature. That new nature is a requirement for entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Jesus can give that. He told Nicodemus, you got to have it, and I can give it to you. So the discourses and the miracles or the signs are sort of following one another here so far. You see that in what we've seen so far? Okay. We're going to throttle back right here. We'll get John the Baptist's final comments about Jesus, his final testimony. We'll conclude chapter 3, but we'll save that for next time. We don't have no time left to go through it. Any questions or comments about what we saw here this morning? The changing of the water into wine at Cana, Jesus giving something a new nature, a conversation followed up with Nicodemus saying, hey, you got to have a new nature to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I can give you that new nature. Publicly claiming to be Messiah when he cleaned out the temple, claiming it to be his Father's house. Okay, a public claim, a passion for reverence for God's house. Any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? Yeah, Mary. Passover, that's the first one. Yeah. Pentecost, which is 50 days later. Okay. And tabernacles in the fall. Those are the three pilgrimage feasts. Of the total that they had to go up, which is about seven, they only had to go to Jerusalem on those three. Okay. And God picked those three during the best time of the year where travel could be done without it being real hard and all that. So they had to go up there and present their sacrifices and so on in person. This is adult males. Had to do that. Women could go, but I don't think they were required. But adult males were required to go. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Yeah, Seda.
My Bible has Jesus' words in red, and it says, "For God so loved the world, thou" is still in red. And
yeah, that's an interpretation issue. Some people interpret those as being Jesus' words. And others interpret them as being John's words. And doesn't matter to me who they are. They're true and correct. But it looks like John inserted himself back into the summation there rather than Jesus. But it could be either one. I wouldn't fuss at anybody if they thought it was, as your Bible does, Jesus' words. Anybody else have those in red, have a red letter edition? They all have those as Jesus' words?
But it's all inspired.
Beg your pardon?
It's all inspired.
That's correct. That's right. A red letter edition means nothing more than a non-red letter edition. All of the words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it just helps you to kind of track the conversation, maybe. Nothing wrong with having one, but it doesn't gain you any more insight than the other ones do. Okay. Yeah, Jerry?
What are your thoughts on children being born again at an early age?
Well, if they understand the issues, and it's probably there's an age of accountability at which each child reaches, and it's not the same for each child, it differs per child. But if they understand those issues, I don't think there's any problem with that at all.
Because some people want you to have a date. And
Yeah.
Experiences.
Yeah, some people don't know of an actual date that they were saved. Some are raised in Christian homes. They never knew anything other than that the Lord was the Son of God. So I don't think we can put those kind of labels necessarily on things, but young children, if they understand the issues, can be saved at an early age. But there's a passage in Isaiah that indicates that the age of accountability for a child in one instance there was about 12 years. Now, that's just an example. But most children, by the time they reach adolescence, are starting to maybe be able to understand those concepts, probably girls sooner than boys.
Yeah.
Boys usually understand them when they're about 40 or 45. Girls around 12. That's when they kind of even out there. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week.